Today is March 6, 2026, and we are on study 11 of our study of Hebrews. And we are in Roman numeral 2 here. We've gone, and remember, this is the letter that is being written by a Jewish believer to those Jewish believers in the land of Israel who are undergoing persecution and being tempted to leave their faith to go back into Judaism, and specifically to go back and worship at the temple. And this, the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making is that, look, don't do this. There's a lot of warnings involved if you do this. Plus, we're under the new covenant now, and there's a lot of advantages with Jesus being our new high priest. In fact, we've talked about his argument in chapter 1 and 2 about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. We looked at his argument in chapter 3 about Jesus being superior to Moses. And right now we're going through chapters 4 through 10, which is Jesus, his argument that Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And there's 5 specific arguments he's going to make with regard to Jesus being under the Levitical priesthood, being superior. We've gone through 4 of them. Jesus is in a better position than any Levitical priest ever was. Jesus himself is a better high priest than any high priest could ever be. And then Jesus serves under a better covenant, the new covenant. That was chapter 8. Chapter 9, the first part we finished last week, that was he serves in a better sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. And now we're finishing up the last argument of his superiority of his priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, and that is he offers a better sacrifice. And we covered last week the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice to any Levitical sacrifice that's ever been offered. And now we're looking at the results of his sacrifice. Are there more outlines? Okay, sorry, you can share with me. So now we're looking at his ratification of the new covenant. So let's also open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to start out with verses 15 through 22. And if someone could get us started by reading verses 15 through 22, we'll go forward from there.
Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at the death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used to worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Barry. So take a look at question 1 in your outline here, focusing on verse 22. What does this scripture teach us is required for the forgiveness of sin?
He cleansed with blood?
Yeah, the shedding of blood. Okay, we talked about this at length last week, looking at Leviticus 17, chapter 17, verse 11. There is no forgiveness of any sin without the shedding of blood. And this, we're focusing on the shedding of Jesus's blood for the inauguration and ratification of the new covenant. In fact, verse 15 tells us, for this reason of the sacrifice Jesus provided, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And again, we've talked about the fact that Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is now the mediator of the new covenant since he's inaugurated it with his sacrifice. Now, some of your versions, I'd offer for some of you to read your versions if they're different, because I want to get into something a little bit esoteric here in verse 15. Actually, before we look at verse 15, take a look at verse 20. The writer says, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And then verse 21, "In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood." He's talking about the fact that under the Mosaic law, with these sacrifices required, these animal sacrifices, their blood to be sprinkled on all of the vessels in the tabernacle, including the scroll of the law itself. And so there's something similar that might be going on that we'll talk about actually in the next passage here. But come back to verse 15 with me. And let me read for you my verse 15, which is the New American Standard. I know Barry's was a little bit different. But if you have a version that's different and want to offer it, that's great. Because I want to ask you kind of what you think. This isn't in the question in the worksheet, but what you think you might be getting at here. He says in verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator, Jesus, of a new covenant. Okay, got that. Now, here's what's interesting. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Anyone have any idea, want to offer their version, what this might be getting at?
I'll offer a different one. This is NLT. It says, that is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant.
Okay, that's good.
It seems to allude that Jesus' death on the cross is what releases it all.
That's exactly right.
Into eternity, like for everybody that came before.
There you go. Okay, so that's it. I'm going to go to the New American Standard here. Redemption for the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Yeah. So remember let me ask this. How did people get saved 2,000 years ago or before Jesus died?
To repent.
Sacrifice.
It's faith. It's always been faith. Yeah, Abraham. Yeah, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. It's always been faith. Now the content of faith has been a little bit different because Jesus hadn't arrived yet. So the content of faith had to be in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it had to be faith. Now with Jesus, the content of faith that saves is Jesus Christ. When the old covenant, although there was sacrifice for sin, it only was a temporary covering for sin. And so even the saints under the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they didn't get into the presence of God when they died. They were saved, but they didn't go to heaven.
No.
Did y'all know that?
Yeah.
Let's talk about that. Let's talk about this. Let's go to Luke chapter 19, the Gospel of Luke. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. So if we go to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a teaching, or he instructs his disciples. Chapter 19 of Luke. Chapter 16. Begins in verse 19. Chapter 16 of Luke. So Jesus wants to reveal something. And some people believe what we're going to read right now is a parable. It is not a parable. This is actually something. This is history. This is an account from some real people. There's no parabolic application here. So if you're in verse 6 or chapter 16 of Luke, take a look beginning at verse 19. And Jesus teaches thus. He says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Verse 20. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Verse 21, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away to heaven? No, by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23. In Hades, not in heaven, Hades. This is Sheol, the Hebrew Sheol. Greek, it's called Hades. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham in Hades, far away, and Lazarus in Hades, but in Abraham's bosom. Verse 24, and the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And check this out, verse 26. Besides all this, between us, between me and Lazarus and you, there is a great gulf, a chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. Verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Verse 28. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Verse 29. But Abraham said, they got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31. But he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So this is an important scripture, because it tells us that Abraham was not in heaven. He was in Hades, Sheol, the place of the dead. And the place of the dead, we learned, was divided into two parts: paradise, which was where the righteous dead went, and hell, where the unrighteous dead left. And they were conscious. They had consciousness of their situation and their past and what they did. And they couldn't interact with each other. Well, the reason Abraham didn't go to heaven is because Jesus Christ had not yet been shed when Jesus explained this. And that's why, if you want to come back to Hebrews chapter 9.
Good.
Go ahead, good Carl.
Point. I think it shows up a little bit right here.
Yeah, yeah.
One of the scripture says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking those who may destroy and devour. It goes on to say that, if possible, he would deceive the very elect. And
yes.
I think here we just read, here's a possibility of where he was trying to deceive the very elect.
Yeah. Well, and also, once you die, there's no changing your mind, we find out. And again, you know, Abraham tells us, poor rich man, why would they believe if I send Lazarus back up there? They've already got Moses. Who's better than Moses to teach them? So it's like, we got to pay attention to the revelation we got while we're here. But back in Hebrews chapter 9, when he's...
By the way, Chris, the Jews still believe that they don't go to heaven, right?
It depends on which Jews you're talking to.
Okay.
A lot of Jews don't believe in heaven.
Because my sister-in-law, when she died, they covered the mirrors in the house, because they believe that her spirit would be floating around the earth until the coming of Jesus, and they didn't want the spirit to see themselves in the mirror.
Okay, that's new to me.
I know.
Yeah.
So much to learn, so little time.
Yeah. I mean, it just goes to show you that Jews are like Christians. They have all kinds of different beliefs about, it's like, you know.
Satan's at work.
Yeah, yeah. But I think that this is what chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews is getting at. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We're not going to go there, but if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, there's this idea that Jesus went down into Hades to release those who were in Abraham's bosom, now that his blood had been shed, in order for them now to have presence with God the Father. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 teaches us that absence from the body now is presence with the Lord. You know, we under the new covenant, now we get to go right into to be with the Father. Okay? So there is no Abraham's bosom. It's empty now. And so now those who go to be with the Lord are just waiting for the resurrection bodies in the future. Both the Old Testament and New Testament guys. And so the importance of the blood of Messiah was so important that even the Old Testament guys couldn't, his holiness was such that they could not even approach him until Jesus shed his blood.
So Chris, you've said this before, but just to kind of clarify, somebody dies today who's a believer, where are they going?
With the presence of God in heaven. conscious, no body, no spirit, no resurrected body yet, but they're with God in heaven.
Is there someplace after that they go that's really heaven?
Or we're coming back. We're coming back here into the Messianic Kingdom when we're resurrected after the rapture and after the tribulation.
There's no waiting room.
Heaven, you could call, I guess, a waiting room.
But you're right there. There's no.
You're in the presence of God Himself. No, there's no.
Okay.
Abraham's bosom anymore. That you're separated from God in a place called paradise. I mean, eye has not heard nor I has not seen nor ear heard the wonders that God has prepared. So it's going to be great when we get there. It's going to be better than paradise, but it's not in Hades anymore. It's with Him directly.
Okay. How do we know it was the same? Like. That beautiful in paradise in Abraham's bosom.
Really, just the testimony of Luke chapter 16 is the primary text that teaches that. Yeah, because really there's not, the Hebrew scriptures don't give you a lot of information to get about Sheol. Okay. It's just the place of the dead. In fact, David doesn't want to go to Sheol. In the Psalms, he asks, "I just keep me alive because I don't want to go to Sheol." Not that he's thinking of going to hell, but he just doesn't want to. This place of the dead was unknown to these guys. They didn't really, but, you know, Jesus says to the thief of the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I think he's talking about Abraham's bosom, where he's ultimately going to go after his crucifixion and let everyone to be with the Father. So let's come back and look at Hebrews again here. Verses.
One last thing.
Yeah,
Abraham's bosom. That's empty now.
Ain't no one going to Abraham's bosom. Now you're going to either hell or heaven.
Okay.
Period. End of story. And it's only because of the new covenant. It's really the only reason.
It's just like
the blood that was shed.
The other guy on the cross, and he was like, what are you doing here? And he was like, I don't know. He said, where I am.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. So you've got here verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Verse 17, for a covenant is vowed only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Now, what's going on with verses 16 and 17 here is the Greek word for covenant is the exact same word that we have two words for in English. The Greek word for covenant can mean covenant in English, but it can also mean will, like last will and testament. And in these two verses, that application is being made. Think about it in English common law. When you make a will during your life, you can always change it. It's always changeable. It's not until you die that your will comes into irrevocable effect. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. He's saying, look, it really, this covenant, this will required the death to be made to come into force. And that's why it says in verse 17, for this will is valid only when men are dead. Therefore Jesus died, shed his blood, and now that brings into effect this will, this new covenant. And then you have here in verse 18, actually verse 18 through 21, really get at the heart of this matter, that even under the old covenant, you needed the shedding of blood for that covenant. So you have here in verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And this is all taught explicitly in Exodus chapter 24. But the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood. So this is when he's at Mount Sinai. He got the instruction to form the tabernacle. He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book, the scroll of the law. He sprinkled it with blood, the book itself, and he sprinkled the people with this blood too. Verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the Mosaic covenant which God commanded you." Verse 20, and in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels. Okay, so we're going to expand on that in our next portion of scripture here. But take a look at verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's why, again, Jesus' blood is a better sacrifice. Any other questions, comments, discussion on verses 15 through 22? Okay. That takes us to Jesus' ministry in the new tabernacle in heaven, which is going to be verses 23 through 28. Could someone read verses 23 through 28 of chapter 9?
Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places, and made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then we would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Barry. So take a look in your outline at question two here, focusing on Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. What happens when someone dies?
Face judgment.
Judgment. It's appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. There's no change. There's no purgatory.
Yeah.
There's no change in your mind. Second chances. You better get right now. Isaiah says today is the day of salvation, because there ain't no second, like the rich man. There ain't no second chances once we enter into the next world. So it's appointed for every man to die once, and then the judgment. There's a couple exceptions to that. We'll talk about in a second. But let's take a look at verse 23. Therefore, this is New American Standard again. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That means blood. So he's saying that, look, remember, there's this heavenly tabernacle, and the earthly tabernacle and temple were just copies of what was going on in heaven. And they needed to be cleansed with blood. He goes on to say, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, he's saying the heavenly, it's likely that this verse is teaching that the heavenly tabernacle also needed cleansing with blood. And verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with mere hands. It wasn't a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself in the presence of God. Now, so I'm going to give you an idea here that's not thus saith the Lord. It's a theory. It's not explicitly here, but you're safe going there in terms of what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest every year would have to change out of his high priestly garments. And if you can remember from your study of Exodus back in the day, the high priest wore a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he had a multicolored vestments. Well, once a year, he had to change out of that wardrobe and go through a ritual immersion into water for purification. And then he put on all white. And then after putting on all white, then he would get the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement sacrifice, take that blood, take it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and then come out, go through a ritual immersion again, and take off his white robes and put on his normal high priestly garments. So the idea here is it's likely that Jesus also went into heaven as well to put his blood on the heavenly tabernacle to cleanse it. And why would that be? Why would the heavenly tabernacle need to be cleansed? The idea here is that it's likely that when Satan, who was in heaven, revolted, this would be Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, may have desecrated even the heavenly temple itself that required some kind of sanctification through the shed blood of Messiah. And also, it's interesting to know, very interesting to know, we don't have to go there, but if you take a look at the Gospel of John chapter 20, specifically between verses 11 through 18, Jesus made his first resurrected appearance to a woman, Mary of Magdalene. And if you read John 20, Jesus says something very interesting to her. He says, don't touch me. She wanted to grab him. No, she says, don't touch me. But then later, when he appears to the others, this would be a Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, he doesn't have a problem with being touched per se. So the idea is it's likely that between, on his resurrection day, he made possibly some kind of appearance in heaven, undefiled, just put his blood on the heavenly tabernacle to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle, just like the earthly tabernacle is cleansed with blood, and therefore sanctified it as well. So again, that's not explicit in this text, but you can make some deductions here that that might likely be what's going on.
Chris, if I go out and win the Super Bowl, and somebody touches me, I still won the Super Bowl. Why is touching me a problem?
It's kind of like the what God had prescribed for in the law with regard to the high priest. For some reason,
it's God's way of doing it.
Holiness and if, saying that he's holy and apart from everyone else.
If the high priest, if someone touches him that is not purified, he has to go through the entire process again before he can go in.
He can't be touched. Right. That's exactly right.
Oh, so you're
because
saying that,
they could,
that interaction happened before he went.
We know two things. Well, we know one thing happened for sure. The New Testament explicitly teaches, and this is in Ephesians, that he went into Hades, yes. Okay, right. To release the captives. But did he go to heaven before that? And this possibly alludes to the possibility that he did that to cleanse the temple with his own blood. Then he spent time on earth in his resurrected body for 50 days. And then in Acts 2, we find out that on the Mount of Olives, that's when he made his ascension. Into heaven to be at the right hand of God. Then this idea is not explicit. It's not thus saith the Lord, but I think it was helpful for me to think through, and it's a very strong possibility that's what's going on here.
That'd be a powerful scene. Jesus coming into hell, grabbing his brother,
Abraham's bosom,
taking off, and the devil's just watching.
That yeah,
had to be something.
Amen. It was something. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So a couple things here, verse 25, he's saying, look, Jesus did this once. The high priest has to do this every year. And the fact that the writer of Hebrews is talking about this in the present tense tells us that, again, it's going on. So this is before 70 AD. These Jewish believers can still go to the temple if they want, participate in this process, because they're still doing it. And he's saying, no, do not do that. Do not partake in that. You know, that because that's not us. That's not us. Well, you're Jewish. That's fine. But you're not under the old covenant anymore. You're under the new covenant. And he says in verse 26, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer once since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it was his own bodily sacrifice. And it happened, I love this, in verse 26, once at the consummation of the ages. Mm. This reminds me, and you can go there if you want, actually. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but go take a look at Galatians. He says something really cool that is similar, or Paul says this in Galatians. If you take a look at Galatians chapter 4, and in Galatians chapter 4, take a look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law of Moses, so that he might redeem those who were under the law of Moses, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The idea here, just like in Hebrews, is that there was a specific time in history that this was all supposed to go down, and it happened at the exact right time. And the idea that I want to get to as we finish this passage is he's coming back at a specific time, and it's going to be at the exact, at an appointed time, at the exact right time. Go ahead, Luke.
So under the new covenant, Jesus did the blood in heaven once. The Jews still do it every year.
Let me ask a question. Is that statement correct that you just made?
Well, under the old
covenant. They had to do it every year.
Right. Do the, but you said they still do it every year. Is that true?
No. Is that true?
Where do they do this at?
Oh, they don't have the temple.
The temple's been gone. Long gone.
Wow.
Long gone.
Gotcha.
Jesus said he was gonna. Jesus said the temple was going down,
and it's gone. Went down.
Yeah, the whole system is that you can't do it anymore.
Gotcha.
That's why the people that want to keep the law, you can't keep the law.
You can't keep.
It's not possible because the temple doesn't.
It's gone.
The temple. Then, by the way, the law is done. It's not even in effect
anymore. Right.
You know.
But go ahead, Carl.
Chris is a little. I'm just looking at chapter 10, verse 26.
Of Hebrews?
Of Hebrews.
Okay.
Whereas it's a warning against deliberate sin.
Yes, yeah.
We have a tendency of saying, well, you know, we're forgiven, nobody's perfect. And see, that circles through the crowd, through the Christian camp. No one is perfect. See, Satan has got many believing. We're all sinners. None of us are perfect. So, in other words, it's kind of, okay, you know, it's a small sin. But he's saying if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin.
Scary. Very scary.
That's conclusive, then.
I wouldn't want to mess with it.
Yeah, they're the greatest jury in the world, and yeah. I can't forgive that.
I have a quick question. So back when Adam and Eve were here, before the fall,
mm-hmm.
was that the heaven on earth we're going to go back to exactly?
So the messianic kingdom that Jesus comes back to rule over is going to be very similar to Eden. It's going to be very similar to Eden. This is in Revelation chapter 20. The only issue is there is still sin that can be done in the
messianic. Really?
Because human people will enter the kingdom when Jesus comes back. Mortals will enter into the kingdom along with resurrected saints. Go back and look at our study on Revelation. Paul's got a website of our study, and we did a whole teaching on Revelation. And so, you know, human beings will enter the kingdom. The stain of Adam's sin will still follow those human beings even into the kingdom. And there will be another revolt at the end of the kingdom. Right. Revelation 21.
But we were already there at the very beginning where we're going now. Is what I'm saying.
I think people would probably say the eternal state after the Messianic Kingdom is going to be a complete recreation of Eden, a new heavens and a new earth.
Yeah.
Okay. I wonder if this doesn't really enhance us to stay prayed up.
Yes, definitely. Because the enemy wants to get us off track every day with all kinds of stuff. It's not going to matter 1,000 years from now. Go ahead, Jerry.
Is everyone naked in this new Eden?
That's a good question. Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know. We'll find out.
You know, Christian, I go to a Bible study where I live, and the one thing I was going to bring up to them, but I haven't yet, but everybody believes that Jesus came not to judge the world, right? They forget that that's the first half. But he also talks about, which we just read, that he's coming back.
Yeah.
And then he will judge the world.
Yes.
Yes.
So he set us up to follow his way. And people think, oh, well, Jesus isn't judging, so don't you judge me. But the truth is, Jesus will judge. He's just giving us time.
Giving us a lot of time. That's exactly right. In fact, I want to talk about that right now in the last 10 minutes. Come back to Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 27 says, look, we just talked about flesh into the mercy tree. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment. So chapter 28 is where I want to focus a lot of our time here. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Let's do a 10-minute, real quick Cliff Notes summary on Revelation and what's going to happen. This is real 50,000-foot level review. But keep in mind that when he appears, it's going to be for salvation. Specifically, not spiritual salvation, physical deliverance. And I want to explain that in a second. Without reference to sin. In other words, he's not coming to be crucified. That's already happened. He's not coming to die and shed his blood to inaugurate the new covenant. He's coming to consummate the new covenant, to bring the new covenant to its conclusion. And the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, specifically teaches, and where we're going to go next, specifically teaches that the new covenant is fulfilled when all Israel is saved. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, let's take a look at let's start at verse 25. Here's Paul's teaching. He's saying to the congregation of believers in Rome, he's saying, "For I do not want you brothers to be uninformed of this mystery." He's going to teach us a mystery, something that's heretofore never been known, not even by the prophets, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. What's the mystery, Paul? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, not a full hardening, a partial hardening, okay? And it's only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The period of the new covenant is a period of time of the ecclesia, which was not known about in the Old Testament. It's a period of time when Jew and Gentile who believed in Jesus came together to become part of a new community that's improperly called the church. It's mistranslated church. It's ecclesia. It means community or assembly. And that ecclesia is here until the fullness of the Gentiles. That tells us something. There's going to be a certain number. Just like in Galatians we just read and in Hebrews, there was a point in time when God did something with Jesus. He brought him born under the law. And there's going to be a certain time when all the fullness of the Gentiles come in. He's going to wrap this whole thing up and he's coming back. And I want to talk a little bit more about that in a second here. But he says, verse 26, and when that happens, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. And their salvation, this literally means not only their spiritual salvation, but their physical deliverance from death. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Just as it is written. Well, where is it written, Paul? It's written in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them. It's a new covenant that I will take away their sins. There's going to be a point in time when Israel receives Jesus as Lord. And they're going to confess their sin and be saved. So where I want to go real quick, one more passage here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. There are two more passages I want to look at. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23.
What's in Matthew?
Matthew chapter 23, Carl. Yep. And so in Matthew chapter 23, this is basically the day before Jesus' crucifixion. And remember, he's been rejected by the leadership of the nation of Israel. Okay, so he's not going to reign as king at this time. He's going to be crucified. So take a look in chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He wanted to really tenderly take this nation under his wings. But what? You were unwilling. Now, is it all Jews that were unwilling? No, it was the nation, is it the leadership of the nation? Plenty of Jews were willing, but the leadership wasn't. You were unwilling. So therefore, verse 38, behold, your house, check this out, your house is being left to you desolate. What's their house when Jesus spoke these words 2,000 years ago? It's the temple. This is one of the many prophecies that Jesus gives, that temple's coming down, and it went down in 70 AD. But check out verse 39, for I say to you, Jerusalem and unbelieving Israel, from now on you will not see me until. That's very important. Until there's going to be a point in which they will see him And it's when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's going to be a point in time where they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Take a look at chapter 24, one chapter over. And, well, how is Israel going to receive Jesus as Messiah? It's only going to come after a significant whooping. I mean, a severe whooping. And it's going to be a time that Jesus describes here in chapter 24. Take a look at verse 21. He's talking about the future, and he says, for then, at a future point in time, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So Jesus said, there's a time coming when it's so, the wrath of God is literally going to be poured out onto the planet. It's going to be so bad, and there's going to never be a time like it ever before, or ever again, or ever in the future, but for this time. And by the way, we aren't going to be part of it, okay? The ecclesia is we're not destined for wrath as part of the ecclesia. When we're removed, there's a seven-year period that's described in Revelation where you got a series of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments that come pouring onto the earth. It's known as the Great Tribulation. It's actually described in the Old Testament. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, or the day of the Lord, a time of great wrath on the earth. And the whole purpose for this time is to get Israel to recognize that he's not playing and needs to get him in line. And that's what's going to happen. Take a look at Zechariah. Let's go. We got three more minutes. Let's wrap this up here. Take a look at the prophet Zechariah. He's in the minor prophets after Isaiah, after Ezekiel, after Daniel.
Just before Malachi.
Yeah, just before the Italian prophet Malachi. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 12. This was written 2,500 years ago by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12. Take a look at verse 1. This is what's coming, okay? This is what we're looking. This is the time period that Jesus describes as the Great Tribulation. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, okay? So this is regarding Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Verse 2, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah, the tribe that brought forth Jesus and Israel. Check out verse 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And did you know, at the end of verse 3, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem? Every nation on earth is going to gather against Israel to destroy her during the Great Tribulation. This is taught in Revelation chapter 12, too. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So basically, his role is to save Israel at the end of the time of the Great Tribulation, okay? Now, just because we don't have time, I want you to jump down verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. They're going to be protected. Verse 9, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to do what? Destroy all of these nations that come against Israel. And then you have the consummation of the new covenant. We're living in the time of the new covenant in operation. It was inaugurated when Jesus shed his blood. It will be consummated here at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication. Why? So that they, Israel, will look on me, whom they have pierced. This is written 500 years before Jesus was crucified. And they will mourn for Yeshua, the King of Israel, as one mourns for an only son. The idea here is he wants to invoke the imagery of the Passover, when every firstborn child in Egypt was killed by the angel of death, and all Egypt wept. Something that could be heard across the world. That kind of weeping is going to happen for the grief and the remorse that all this time they never recognized who he was. Yeah. And they will weep bitterly over him like the weeping in the of the firstborn son. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. In the morning of Hadarim, in the plain of Megiddo. And it goes on to, the rest of Zechariah describes the salvation of Israel. And that is when Jesus returns to literally save Israel from physical extinction from every other nation that comes against or destroy her. So that got us past Hebrews chapter 9. And that finishes our study of Hebrews today.